Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, this morning we are gathered at your feet. We are gathered unto you. And what makes this gathering special is not us to begin with and to end with, but you, the only one true God, the Holy God. You who have revealed yourself as God three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you and praise you. And so we pray that as you have begun with us, that in continuing, we will experience the nearness of your presence. And in spite of our individual and collective experiences, we will come to the one goal, to worship you. To worship you not only in singing, but to worship you with the whole of our lives, that you may be seen as God in yourself, that you may be glorified. And so, Father, as we begin our journey through the book of Ezra, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit himself, will speak to us and bring transformation from inside out, in our hearts, and expressing itself in every area of our lives. And so have your way. Open up our hearts, stir up our hearts, that we might move in the direction of your Spirit for the glory of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So about, was it 2 weeks ago or last week, was when we took up these stones. Who remember what the stones are for? If you don't remember, I'll be very, very sad. Why did we give out these stones? So that we would do what with it? We'll pray. Oh no, I'm in trouble. I didn't tell the church to go and pray with the stones. That's like idolatry. No, I know what you mean. So why did we give the stones? What was the reason? The project. And then? Yeah. Okay, everybody has their own version of the Bible. So this is why we give the stones. We want to go on the building site, and then, like Osofu Solo said, we will have a short wall, and everybody will bring the piece, and then we will put them together symbolically to show that we are building together from the youngest of the children to the oldest of the adults. And then afterwards, I announced that we're going to be going through the book of Ezra. And so everybody thought, oh, okay, Ezra is about building the temple. And therefore, because we are trusting God to be able to build, this must necessarily be why we're going through Ezra. On the one hand, yes. On the other hand, no. Bigger than that. I did remind you, and I think I've said it a couple of times, don't get bored that you are hearing it too much. The purpose for us as a church is not to build a building. We build, but we build people, not buildings. Therefore, why do we want to build? We want to build because it serves as a tool to build people. And if it is not going to help in building people, then we shouldn't build. Because God hasn't called us to be concrete and mortar and blocks contractors. We are called to be built by God in order to be used by God to build others. That is why we build physically. That is why we need the tools to be able to build. So we want to get our perspective right. The reason a place of meeting and a training center for church planters and so on and so forth is important is because this is only a means to an end. The end is to build people for the glory of God. This past few days, the last couple of days, we've got the McReynolds who is here, the Dr. McReynolds, the chairman, the acting chief executive officer of Redeemer city to city, based in New York City, together with Rachel and Ruth, whom some of you have met before. And we have been meeting pastors and church planters. And I sit back and I ask myself, to what end? Why do we invest so much time and money and travel? Some of them have traveled for hours to be here and spend hours in having a meeting. Why do we go on evangelism? Why do we disciple? Why the church? What is the goal? Is it that we will just come together and, you know, we all have problems and try to help each other to solve our problems, and God have mercy on the pastor, he has to say something for us to feel good about ourselves so that when we go, we can carry on in the week? Why do we invest all this time and resource in all these things? Why are we doing that? Why are we spending the rest of our lives doing these things? The answer, the Bible's answer is one. In Ezra, the Bible's answer is worship. Worship. Why is God on a mission in the world? It is that the nations will come to know him as their God and delight in him and worship him. Not only in singing, but to worship him in the entire universe with every aspect and dimension of their lives. What is the problem of this world? What is our deepest, deepest problem as a people, whether you are younger or you are older? What is it that our hearts, our inmost being struggle with most? What is the source of all our misery? What is the cause of the world and humanity coming under God's righteous judgments? The problem is this. The problem is one at the heart of it. Because in God's place, where God alone is supposed to take in our lives, in our church, in our world, in our city, we tend to have something else to replace God or something else to come alongside God. And we worship that thing in addition to sometimes, especially for us religious people, in addition to worshiping God. We trust in other things. We love the other things, either more than God, we don't say it, our lives depict it, or we love the other things alongside God, and something else. And so we find our sense of identity not only in God for who he is and what he has done, but also in something else or in place of God, we bring that thing. And in fact, anytime we offer worship to God, we do it as a means to an end. That is how we, in a sense, twist the arm of God so that he acts on our behalf. So worship is that God will act for us, not worship God as God in himself and what he has done ultimately in and through the Lord Jesus. And anytime we think of prayer and we think of worship and we think of the things that we do for God, and we are at the same time absorbed by, hopefully as I'm doing this, God will see and God will also act. Anytime we are doing that, we are revealing the very idols of our own hearts. We love something else, either alongside God or even more than God. And in fact, you cannot love something else alongside God. You always have to love one, the Lord Jesus says, more than the other. And so the people of God, the whole thing about Ezra's background, before we come to Ezra, the background is this. The whole sin of Israel, however you look at it, comes to one destination. They will not serve God exclusively. They always want to turn to something else. They always want to look at the gods of the nations around them and how they look so magnificent and they are built in statues. And they want to have a God like that. And they are so attracted to the appearances. And therefore, they worship other gods completely or alongside God. They come to the same problem of idolatry. And therefore, Israel came under God's judgment. The righteous judgment, God's nature, repels idolatry of any kind among his creation in the universe. And so God brings his judgment. What was the judgment? He removes them from his presence. He removes them from Jerusalem. He removes them from Judah. The Bible calls it they went into exile. They were removed from God's presence and God's blessing and God's land. The temple Solomon built with gold and silver and so on and so forth, the temple was destroyed. The Ashantis of Ghana say that, you know, the golden stool. You've heard about the golden stool. They claim the golden stool is the soul of the Ashantis. The golden stool is the soul of the Ashantis, and if you capture it, you capture the soul of the Ashantis, and the Ashantis are nothing, they claim. And that is why the golden stool, we are even told that when they come out during ceremonies, on some occasions, what you see is a replica. It's not the original. You're not supposed to see it like that. It is bigger than just a gold in the form of stool. It is the soul of the people. You know, the soul and everything of the people of God that stood there for them to see, it was the temple. The temple was the place in which God dwells among his people. And God removed them and destroyed the temple. Daniel tells us, please listen. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of God. If we mess with the worship of God alone, all of our lives belong to him, and therefore all of our lives and all our resources move towards him. If that doesn't happen, the Lord, by his righteous nature, moves in judgment. And so worshiping God alone is the purpose for which we live. To worship God for the glory of God, to delight in him, is our whole purpose on earth. Worship is important. All important. Why is that? Let me tell you what an African proverb says. An African proverb. It says this: he who does not worship God lives a life without roots. Here's a problem with the proverb. I love African proverbs. The problem is, he who does not worship God, you don't even have a life. Let alone to live a life without roots. You don't have a life. You don't have a roots. You fail to meet your existence. An English guy puts it this way. It's going to be with the Lord. C.S. Lewis, this is what he says. I think he captures what the African proverb is saying, and then he adds a little bit more. Worship is not for God's benefit. He needs nothing, but rather for ours. Worship is the means by which we come into alignment with his purpose and experience his presence. In other words, to truly live as a human being and to flourish like a tree planted by the stream of water and to blossom and to be who God wants us to be in this world and in the world to come, the new creation, we worship. Worship is the means, submitting to God, acknowledging God, trusting him, moving towards him. Every aspect of your life for him and towards him is the only way we find life, true life. Now, we know it from our experience, isn't it? A lot of you may have this experience. If you try to find life and happiness and your identity through your work, we know how our work will crush us eventually. Eventually, something that we're supposed to do as a means to an end begins to strangle us. We know that if we try to find life and happiness through our family, you know what happens? We worry more than any person, or our achievements, and it feels like trying to hold on to vapor. You see it, it's real, But its purpose is not for us to hold on to. It just disappears. And so if you try to build your self-worth and worship these things, it sucks your life, you wither, eventually you die. And so when I asked the question at the very beginning, what is the whole purpose of the church and of what the Lord has called us to do? It is that we ourselves will come to be true worshipers of God and then call the nations to come and worship the only one true God. That is the whole purpose of evangelism. Come and worship Him and serve Him. So what is God doing in Ezra? What is He doing in Ezra? The answer is this. He is restoring His people to true worship in Jerusalem. So when you listen to it, I'm going to read it in a minute. Listen for temple, house of the Lord, Jerusalem. Because that is where God dwells, at least symbolically. In their time, Jerusalem is the place to be. The temple is the place to see. That is where God teaches us worship. Sacrifice that brings us near to God and sacrifice that we offer to God in response, the temple and Jerusalem. So Ezra 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Now, listen. The Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of His people may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and to the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. What do you think is in Jerusalem? Why are they not talking about any other building? We need more buildings than, but the temple and in Jerusalem, the place where God has chosen to put His name and to gather His people around it. God is in the midst of His people. And what are His people supposed to do? They are basically and ultimately to worship Him. And so going back to Jerusalem to build the temple is a restoration of true worship. God is restoring His people to Himself and to true worship. If somebody is not a Christian and they are thinking about what is Christianity all about, it's about this. It is about calling people to acknowledge God, the God of the Bible, as the only God, the only Creator, the only Savior, and submitting to Him in worship with every aspect of your life. That is the whole purpose of Christianity. So how does God do it? According to Ezra 1, how does He do it? Number one, God does it by His sovereign power and faithfulness to His word. Don't ask me what that sovereign means. When nations say that we are a sovereign nation, which means we can decide for ourselves according to our constitution, isn't it? Yes, sir. Isn't it? Yes. Hey. I know you're confused because some nations say they are sovereign, but in the big scheme of things, they are not sovereign at all. A particular nation which will remain unnamed sneezes and everybody catches cold. Others are His sovereign, above all, power and faithfulness, keeping His promise, faithfulness to His word. Now listen to this. Verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then Cyrus, king of Persia, does what he had to do. Maybe in Cyrus's mind, this was a strategic foreign policy. in order to move to the nations and be seen as this good king compared to Nebuchadnezzar or whatever it was. But as Cyrus was strategizing and signing things by executive order, God, ultimately, behind the scene, is the one who, by his power, sovereignly, was fulfilling his prophecy, his word that he has spoken through Jeremiah before. God was at work. God was moving. Then the family heads, verse 5, of Judah and Benjamin and the priest and the Levite, everyone whose hearts had been moved by God. God is working. Do you know something, my brothers and sisters? We are in a chaotic world, right? Right. There are good things. We enjoy a few things, but it's still chaotic in many ways. Do you know that over and above it and through it, God, the God of the Bible, the God who revealed himself in Jesus, that God is working out all his purposes towards a particular end. At the end of the day, he's going to gather for himself a people from every nation and tribe and kingdom and tongue, and they will gather before him in his place, and they will worship him forever. History is moving in this direction. That is where we're going. So even if I fall sick and this body gets broken and I die, it doesn't still stop that purpose. We are all moving, whether in life or in death. According to his sovereign will, we're moving in this direction. Jeremiah had said that the exile, after 7 years, will return. Cyrus, by strategic foreign policy, signs this around the same time. By the same time, he's being smart. No, over and above that, God is at work. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, true worship. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity, exile. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have carried you into exile. That is happening. Everything is moving in the right direction. The worshipers are being gathered, and by 538 years before Christ, Cyrus signs this. The time is up. Not Cyrus's time. God's time is up. The exiles, some of them, are returning. This is how God is moving. He's moving sovereignly through history. People have said that history should be his story. It is his story and his purposes unfolding. The second way that we see, second point, number two, God sovereignly provides for the rebuilding of the temple. The idea that he, by his power, above all, he provides for the rebuilding of the temple. Listen to this. If you would agree, and I hope you do, that this is God's ultimate purpose. So why does he then provide for his people when they were living exile? All the resources ultimately is given for one goal, towards one goal. They might use some to buy petrol for their cars on the way. They might use some to buy a lot of food to make sure they stay healthy and alive before they get into Jerusalem. But ultimately, everything is coming to one goal. All the resources are given to raise worshipers. People who will come to know God and dwell in his presence and serve him forever. And you know what happens? And this applies to the church directly. And when God's people align with this God's purpose in this way, you know what happens? God provides for that purpose to be accomplished. Look at verse 4, verse 7 to 11. Let me read for you. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors, the non-Jews, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. And moreover, we are told, Cyrus, king of Persia, he brings out the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he conquered Jerusalem. Gold dishes, 30 of them, silver pans, silver, 1,029 gold bowls, 30 matching silver bowls, 410 other articles, thousands and so on. And at the end of the day, they had about 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard this story before? Yeah? You haven't? I'll tell you, you've heard it before. In Exodus, when God was moving his people, in a sense, from exile, and he was bringing them to the mountain where they were going to meet with God and worship and serve him, what did he do? He moved the Egyptians, and they provided. They gave to the Jews, the Hebrews, and they left, having been supplied. Why? To what end? To the end that they will be at Mount Sinai, and over there, they're going to worship. Mount Sinai is now Jerusalem by the time the exiles are talking. This is the mountain of God where the temple is, and he has provided again for us to move towards him so that by his provision we might truly worship him, truly, so that it will bring glory to God. Oftentimes I say that. I know not everybody agrees. Let's not begin ministry or any aspect of our ministry as a church by asking how much do we have. It's a good question, but it's not the first question. The first question is, what is God calling us to do? What is God calling us by his word as the Spirit moves amongst us? What is the conviction of what God is calling us to do? Is this in line with his purpose? Will this bring him glory? If that is the case, if the answer is yes, 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 God will provide. Amen. And the last point, how does God do it? Interestingly, he is doing it by his sovereign power, and yet he moves his people's heart so that his people move. He moves his people's heart so that they move. I don't know whether this serves as a good topic, but there you have it. He moves his people's heart, the third thing, so they, his people, move. Verse 5. God stirs up the hearts of the fathers, the Levites, and so on, and they move to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They move because God has moved their hearts. Yes, God's people are key to all that is happening. They've got to move to Jerusalem. They have to build. They have to bring worship back into the center. But how do they do it? Because behind the scenes, God has moved their hearts. God is moving. So, how do we come to the conclusion of what God is doing by gathering a people to himself, and that we will see in new creation when all is said and done? How is that? It begins with God. It continues with God. And, brothers and sisters, it will end with God. All for his glory, even though we move, we do, we build, we disciple, we design ministries, we do all kinds of things, but God is the one who is ultimately at work here. Apart from him, Jesus says, we can do what? Nothing. Nothing is going to happen. The whole purpose of rebuilding the temple is the restoration of true worship. It is in true worship of the only true God that we find life, even though that is even not why we worship. We worship because God is God in himself. And as we do that, he has so graciously designed it that we find life and vitality. So let me finish up this way. How can we respond to God's purpose and work in Ezra 1? Sitting here in the most beautiful city in, I was going to say in the world, then my conscience started pricking me. So let's settle for in Africa. Even that some people just bow down their heads. I don't care. The most beautiful city in Africa, competing to be one of the most beautiful in the world.
Yes, sir.
Thank you. How should we respond sitting here in the 21st century, a group of Christians who are gathered in various places in Accra and here at Redeemer City Church? How can we respond? Matthew tells us. And he says it in a very interesting way. Matthew chapter 1. He's going to be talking about the family tree of Jesus, or the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 17, he's describing something. Please listen very carefully. You don't even need to turn to it if you don't want to. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon and to Christ, 14 generations. What is he saying? Why does he record it this way? I'll tell you. The exile is ended. The people are returning to Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. Later, they will rebuild the walls when Nehemiah comes to the scene. And so you would have thought that God's purpose is finally and completely finished. The exiles are returning. And yet Matthew says, from being in exile and to the end of the exile, it's not ultimately the return when Cyrus signed this. It is the coming of Christ. It is in Christ that the gathering of worshipers, the end of the exile, the people of God being brought back is realized. It is Jesus himself. After all, this temple that will be rebuilt will be destroyed again. And in fact, the older people who were there and saw the Solomon temple, when they saw this rebuilt, they wept. This is not as we had it before. And in AD 70, some people are going to come and they're going to break down the temple again. Anyway, what do we do? Our temple stands secure. It is Christ himself, the temple of God. It is he who went into exile when on the cross he was banished from God's presence, not because he had done anything, but because we deserve to be banished from God's presence forever. And by his death on the cross, he takes on this banishment, this exile. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he has forsaken you because you are standing in place of the sinners. And so he was truly forsaken in exile. He goes. We destroy true worship of God. We didn't submit to God. We do things the way we want to do it. We were idolatrous. And yet, God ends the exile in Jesus when Jesus goes into exile, so to speak, by his death on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt the weight of the exile, being banished from God's presence. And he even prayed that if it were possible, let me not go into exile. Nevertheless, because God so loved sinners like you and me, he goes. And by his resurrection, there was a return. By his resurrection, there is a return from exile. And when he returned from exile, he didn't come alone. He came with God's people. Now God's people see who God is in himself, and they see what God has done in Christ's death and resurrection. And guess what they do now? They worship. They worship him entirely. And so we cannot truly offer any worship unto God unless we hold on to the gospel of Jesus and love it and cling to it, and everything flows from there. So, if you are not a Christian, my dear friend, There is no way you can please God and ever enter into his good books or the new creation unless you return to Christ. In him, he will show you what it means to have this relationship with God as God's worshiper. And that is how we find life, true life, life worth living. That is where we find our sense of identity. In Christ, God did not only move the heart of a pagan king to accomplish his purpose in the world, God himself came to lead his people. I don't think I should say more than this. So, for those of us who say we are Christians and followers of Jesus, I know there are issues for us, issues for everyone in any part of the world, sometimes especially the richest countries. Because we have learned to survive, isn't it? By living carefree. Nothing works. We've got to survive. We all have issues. But if we're going to be absorbed in our issues, we will lose our whole sense of purpose. Your whole sense of purpose, my whole sense of purpose is this. Whether in life or in death, whether in health or in sickness, whether in ministry progress or sometimes not even knowing what is happening, whether your marriage is on ground high cloud or is moving towards ground zero, don't let it go to ground zero. Whatever it is, our purpose is that we in Christ will come and submit the whole of our lives and of our being and of our resources and of our purpose, everything that we do, our work, our lives at home, in the wider society, when we are gathered as a church, when we are scattered as a church, everything moves towards one end. It is that in word and in deed and in our heart's posture, we are giving it all to the only one who deserves true worship, God, who has revealed himself in Jesus. Let me pray. Just take a moment and talk to God yourself through prayer. Even if you're wondering whether you're a Christian, you can also talk to God and ask him to change you, save you, make you a true worshiper of God through Jesus. So take a moment to pray, and then I'll pray to finish us off. Our Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take your word and drive it supernaturally into every fiber of our soul and being, of our spirit, of our bodies, that we may burst forth in absolute worship to the one true God who has revealed himself in your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.